Good evening. Go ahead and turn your Bible to Mark chapter 12, and we'll begin there momentarily. Just want to say how appreciative I am of both David and Dan, the invitation to come. Hasn't it been a great lectureship and a great week as we've been able to study God's Word together? I've enjoyed being here. I'm originally from Broward County. I grew up in Hollywood, Florida, but never been to the church in this area, and so I've been privileged to be here and have enjoyed it very much. This morning we heard a lesson on if God be for us, who can be against us? And it's true that God is for us. God loves us. In fact, in 1 John 4 and verse 8, the Bible describes God as being love. The Bible says here in his love that if a man doesn't love, he doesn't know God, because God is love. God loves you. Do you know that? Can you prove that? I guess you could. You could say that God created humanity. That's one evidence of God's love. How did we get here? The psalmist says, know you not that the Lord, he is God, it is he that has made us and not we ourselves. And so God created man from the dust of the ground. God loved us enough to make us, but he didn't stop there. God provides for us. Did you eat today? I suppose if you didn't, it was probably just your choice. We ate yesterday too, right? And so God not only created humanity, but God provides for us. Acts 14 and verse 17, Paul told the pagans there in Lystra, he says, listen, God didn't leave himself without witness. He did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with both food and gladness. God provides for us. He didn't stop there. God sent his son. John 3:16 has been called the golden text of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not or might not perish, but would have eternal life. And he didn't even stop there. And so God creates me, provides for me, sends Jesus, and then he provides a plan of salvation whereby I can be saved. And the Bible just bubbles forth with this idea that God loves humanity. If God be for us, well, God is for us. The question is, are we for God? And so for centuries, people have struggled with this question. What exactly is it that God wants from me? What does God expect? 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, in Micah chapter 6, people were struggling with this same question. And so the prophet says, wherewithal shall I come before the Lord, and what will please him? Will he be pleased with rivers of oil, offerings, child sacrifice? And you know Micah 6 and verse 8, he says, he showed you, O man, what is good, but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. You know, God could demand so much from us, but in the end, he really wants one thing. He wants our love. In Mark chapter 12, this is the last week of Jesus's life. And among the other things that Jesus is dealing with at this time, there are the big three questions that come to Jesus in Mark chapter 12. The first one, in verse 13 through 17, they send the Herodians. And they bring Jesus a coin, and they attempt to entrap him with the question about paying taxes to Caesar or not. Is it lawful to pay taxes or tribute to Caesar? And Jesus says, show me a coin whose image and superscription is on the coin. And he sorts that out for him. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You're made in God's image. God's image is on you. Render your life back to God. That's solved. And they walk away astonished. In verse 18 through 27, the Sadducees come next, and they have a question about the resurrection. They craft it as if it's about marriage, but it's really about the resurrection. And Jesus says, listen, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, neither the power of God. In the resurrection, they're neither married nor given in marriage, but they're like the angels. And by the way, the true question, he goes back to Exodus 3 and he says, God is the God of the living and not of the dead. In Exodus 3, long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead, the Bible says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is, they were still existing, though they had transitioned from this life. But for our purposes tonight, it is the last question that's brought to Jesus. So the Herodians take their shot at Jesus, and then the Sadducees. But lastly, there are the Pharisees. There's a scribe, he's called, in Mark chapter 12, and he comes to Jesus and says, what's the greatest command in the law? The scribes had divided up the law into about 613 commands. They reckoned that 365 were negative, 248 positive, and wherever Jesus goes, at least in their mind, he's trapped. What's the greatest command in the law? Just pick one. And without hesitation, Jesus says, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he throws in this second one. He says, and the second is like, namely this, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus combines two Old Testament passages. The first, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. And the second from Leviticus 19, 18. And he says, when you read your Old Testament, I know Leviticus has slain many a daily Bible reader. And Jesus says, well, that's it. That's what this whole thing is all about. Every time you pick up the Bible, according to what Jesus says, the Bible's trying to teach us how to do either one of two things or possibly both. And that's simply this: love God with everything that you have and love your neighbor as yourself. 4 points, and the lesson's yours. 4 simple points. I know when Jesus said this in Mark 12, he really wasn't trying to break up the love of God into different components. What he was saying essentially is this: love God with everything you have. I get that. But I would also argue that without the components we're going to discuss tonight, we really couldn't love God with everything that we have. Our love for God, how do we do it? There are 4 components right out of this text and based on what Jesus says. Number one, there is emotion. And so Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. I would just combine those two and say they reference emotion. Now, don't let that word scare you. Emotionalism, this idea that if I just throw myself into something, God has to accept it and be pleased with it, is anti-Bible. Colossians 2, 20 through 23, Paul talked about in the Colossian heresy, people that thought, well, if they just afflicted their bodies and put themselves through a rigorous type of activity, that would please God. Paul says that's not true. However, emotion, that is, being excited about what I'm doing for God, giving myself over to him with all of my heart and all of my soul. Now, that is very biblical. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13 says we ought to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Just like Jesus says here, if I really want to love God the way that Jesus says, it's going to involve my emotion. Question, why do you serve him? You're here on a Sunday night, a lot of things you could be doing. This is the faithful crowd. I suppose the faithful of the faithful in many places come back on Sunday night. The question is, why are we here? Why do we do this? And maybe there are a few options. Initially, you might say, well, I don't want to go to hell. And the Bible says I need to assemble and there are a host of commands and I need to do what the Bible says. And that's a good motivation. Nothing wrong with that one. Jesus gave that one. Matthew 10, 28, don't fear him who can only destroy the body. But after that, there's nothing more he can do. But instead, fear him that can destroy both body and soul where? Well, Jesus said in hell. But that motivation alone, though that's a good starting place, and I believe if a person dies at that point, they can go to glory, but that's not enough to sustain you for the long haul. I mean, so soon as a person gets over the fear of, okay, what about hell? They won't be faithful to God anymore, or maybe their heart won't be in it. Maybe you say, well, hell's not my problem. I'm just good at keeping the rules. And we need to obey God. If we don't obey him, we don't really love him. But Matthew 23, Jesus talked about some folks who were pretty good at rule keeping, at least partially. The Pharisees, they checked all the right boxes, but their heart wasn't in it. What if it's because we love them? And I submit that after being around this congregation just for the few days I have, that that's why you're here tonight. 1 John 4, 19, John says, herein is love. We love him. Why? Because he loved us. Our emotion is involved in our Christianity. Our heart and soul must be stirred up so much so. And one of the outlets that God allows us to express that emotion is in the avenue of worship, the avenues that God gives us to worship him. And we can do that without violating the New Testament. We can be excited about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. I read an article in the Huffington Post, and it talked about why marriages don't last as long as they used to. And they gave a lot of reasons, but one of them was simply, we are more connected than we've ever been and yet more disconnected than ever before. And they give some examples. They say, you know, a man might today, and I don't have a problem with this per se, but he might order flowers for his wife from a phone app. Or two people might text in the same house. That is, we're just so disconnected. And now with technology and other devices, we just don't tap into each other's lives. I've been in online schooling for the past, I don't know how many years now. I don't even go to the school. And you might start to think, if you get into an arrangement like that, it's nothing personal. It's just business. I just check the boxes. Brethren, as it relates to our relationship to God, it is always personal and never just business. Listen to Jesus in John 4, 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him, M-U-S-T, must worship in spirit and in truth. And the truth aspect of that is according to divine mandate. I need to be able to put my finger on a passage for what I practice in religion. But what about the spirit aspect of it? I must involve my attitude, my emotion as I come before God in worship, loving God with my heart and soul. And so Paul would say in 2 passages, Ephesians 5, 19 and Colossians 3, 16, regardless of what the religious world says, Paul said, when a person is spirit-filled with God's word, it bubbles forth in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's how you know a person's filled with God's spirit. It's the way that they approach God. And I need to be able to do that in the right way. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Don't be afraid to be excited. The singing we've experienced this weekend has been very reflective of this idea that we ought to do it with all of our heart. I know we don't have any religious authority in the book of Psalms for instrumental music, but we should borrow the attitude of the psalmist and how he comes before God excited and ready to worship him with the right heart. Let me show you what I mean. Go ahead and turn your Bible to Psalm 100. Just a brief survey of the attitude of the psalmist in worship. And this is very New Testament in our minds as well, as we come before God and worship in spirit and in truth. Go to Psalm 100 and let's see if we can pick up on this idea of loving God with all of our heart and with all of our soul. I'm in verse 1 of Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Look at Psalm 101 in verse 1. I will sing of mercy and judgment, unto the Lord will I sing. Psalm 102, verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You are very great. You are clothed with honor and with majesty. A few more. Look at Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And then Psalm 107, verse 1 says the same thing. And verse 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If anybody ought to worship God, if anybody ought to be involved in worship with emotion and excitement, it ought to be God's people. Ought to be members of the New Testament church. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul. There are so many things in life that stir up our emotion. Maybe a child graduates, a grandchild. I've heard about that several times this week. A grandchild comes into the, you know, those are exciting things. A promotion on the job. But may it never be the case that anything gets us more excited than being able to be ushered into God's presence and to worship the God who made us and who has redeemed us. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Number two, worship involves intellect. Now, a lot of people, they're on board with the first point so far. Oh, I'm excited. I love the Lord with my heart and with all of my soul. But this is where we lose a lot of folks religiously. Notice what Jesus says in Mark 12 and verse 29 down through 31. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul. And what's the third one? All of my mind. That's right. I need to love God with my intellect. That involves my mind. That means giving ourselves over to a careful study of God's word. Does God have your mind? The scriptures teach over and over again that the word needs to be lodged within. Study or give every effort, 2 Timothy 2:15, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, one that handles properly the word of truth. Does God have your mind? We heard a great lesson yesterday in Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah 31 through 34, the prophet says, one day God's going to put a new law into his people's hearts and minds. But you know, contrary to Calvinism, God's not going to override my will and just lodge it into my heart. I have to give the mind over. And so that's going to happen as I study God's word. Notice some Old Testament individuals who had this idea. Look at Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Notice a few Old Testament individuals who had this idea of loving God, not only with emotion, but also with their intellect and giving themselves over to a study of God's word. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. This is after the captivity. Ezra comes home and the Bible says Ezra was a ready scribe and he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Ezra was serious about Bible study and he helped to get Israel back on track. You know, they'd come home and they were working on the temple and they were rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. Oh, they were excited, but they needed divine guidance. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Right after the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, they worked closely together. Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. Now, Nehemiah is interesting, at least in this text. Nehemiah 8 and verse 3 says pretty much they read the Bible all day and they stood up and did it. Now, we have scripture readings, and I gave a guy 10 verses last week, and he almost fainted, you know. He couldn't believe it. He said, man, why'd you give me those verses? But Nehemiah 8 and verse 3 says they read the Bible for a long time, from the noonday, right, in the middle of the day until evening. They stood up all day and had the Bible read to them, the Old Testament law. Nehemiah 8 and verse 8 says, so read we out of the book of the law distinctly, and gave the sense, and he caused them to understand the reading. That is, they read God's word, and they didn't just read it, a cursory reading over the Old Testament law. They wanted to understand, now, what exactly does it mean? The hard work of giving ourselves over to an intellectual study of God's word. Does God have your mind? The psalmist says, hide the word in my heart that I might not sin against God. The best arsenal we have, or the best weapon in our arsenal against sin, is a ready knowledge of God's word. There aren't really any sports teams that relate to West Palm Beach, so I guess you just pick anybody around. But suppose somebody said tonight, you know, I'm a fan of the Orlando Magic, and you started questioning them about some members on the Orlando Magic team, and they say, oh, I don't know any of them. And you back up, you say, well, maybe you're not an Orlando Magic fan of this generation, and so let's back up. Do you remember when Penny Hardaway and Shaquille, and they say, oh, no, I don't know any of them. And you back up further, you say, okay, Darrell Armstrong, you don't know any of them? No. Somebody says, Law and Order is my favorite show. I love Law and Order. And you say, oh, well, surely you remember the episode when, and they say, no. Well, you didn't start watching until the second season. And so you start describing it to them, and they say, no. Oh, I just love the Harry Potter book series. It's my favorite one. Well, which book do you like? Well, I haven't read any of them, as a matter of fact. But you said you love it. Now, what if somebody said, you said, well, I love the Lord my God with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind. You remember when Rehoboam, no. Well, surely you remember when Paul said in the New Testament about, no, I don't remember that. And Noah and Abraham, oh, no. But I love the Lord my God with all of my heart, all of my soul, and all of my mind. Something about that just isn't right. And so Jesus says, God must also have my mind. There are so many ways to get into God's word. We can read the Bible. We can have it read to us, audio, now with phones and tablets. I never would understand a person willfully absents him or herself from the Bible class where we can study God's word together. Iron sharpens iron, and we're able to do this, open up our Bibles tonight. We ought to love God with all of our intellect. Number three, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and then Jesus says, all of your strength. All of your strength. That means I need to love God with my vigor, with my energy. God gets some of my energy. Jesus talked about service in Mark chapter 10, 44 and 45. Jesus said that the Son of Man is not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You start reading through the book of Acts, and the New Testament church is invincible. I mean, nothing can stop these folks. In Acts chapter 2, they had the favor of all the people. In Acts 4, 5,000 men and women, 5,000 men became Christians at that point. In Acts 5, there's the problem of church discipline, but right after those burials, they just keep on going. But then in Acts chapter 6, there's this problem. There's the benevolent issue of the widows between the Grecians and the they just have this discussion. The Hebrew widows are neglecting the Grecians, and what are we going to do about this? And you know what they said in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. The apostles say, look you out among yourselves. And you find seven men, and they list some qualifications that those folks had to meet. And they said, let them work and serve in this area. Based on the way that Luke describes the first century church, I'm persuaded that the number was limited to seven, because if he didn't limit it, every man would have wanted to serve. I've been places where, you know, you'd break your neck to get seven people to do anything for the Lord, really. And they struggle. They say, hey, let's limit it. Seven men. You pick out seven men full of, and I just don't understand. But they were able to get the work done. I need to love the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, mind. But then this involves service. Go ahead and turn your Bible to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and notice verse 1 and verse 2. The announcements were read this morning as the service was concluding, and I thought, you know, what a busy congregation. There are so many different areas to be involved and to be able to serve the Lord. And there are just so many opportunities for us to do exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice verse 1, present your what? Present your bodies. It shouldn't surprise us then that once a person says, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, immerse me in water for the forgiveness of my sins, that in my Christian life, in my Christian walk, I should expect for God to want to use my body. So a person shouldn't ever say as a faithful Christian, oh, are we meeting again? Are they having something down at the church again? You mean we have to go and be involved again? That's what we signed up for. Unlike the dead sacrifices under the Old Testament system, Paul says our bodies are a living sacrifice unto God. And we love God with the way that we serve. We say to God, there is no fine print in our contract in Christianity. And whatever way I can serve, I can't do everything, but I can do some things. And wherever I can get involved, there are so many areas I can't be on every committee and every activity, but I won't be a sideline Christian. I will say to myself, I'm your servant and use me as you see fit. I want to serve Jesus Christ and I want to do that with my body. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Ecclesiastes 12 says young people should do it then. In Philemon, Paul calls himself the aged apostle. Served God for a number of decades, but you know, he didn't retire from God's service. He kept serving long after he had obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 9. What can you do tonight to serve God with all of your strength? What area of the church can you be plugged into and say, I want to give myself over to it because I really love the Lord, not only with my emotion, not only with my intellect and my mind, but I also love God with all of my strength. I want to give God my energy while I have it, and I want to glorify him. Jesus gave himself over to it. He would heal people, wake up early in the morning, get away to pray. The crowds would press upon him, and he would do everything that he could to help those individuals that were in need. The early church took up a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem and for all that were in need. Paul would go about and heal these individuals, whatever it took to serve God. He actually said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, he labored more abundantly than all of the apostles. He didn't earn anything by it, but he felt such a debt to God for saving him when he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent person that he said, I'm going to wear myself out in the service of God. Now, question, did Jesus spill more blood for Paul than he did for us? We sometimes read about these, and you say, just look at how dedicated Paul was. He did all of these things for the Lord. I'm just so impressed. Question, did Jesus die more for Paul than me? And so the zeal that I read about with these first century Christians should be my same attitude. Restore the New Testament church? Absolutely. But may we ever restore her zeal and her faithful dedication as these early Christians did. In the last place tonight, Jesus throws this one in after he gives the first. He says the second is like, namely this, you love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know how you think about this one. I mean, you might think of it this way. The first commandment is up here, right? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second where would you put them? Doesn't really matter where we would put it. Where did Jesus put it? He said the second is like it. I mean, it's on par. Jesus says the second is like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. How are you doing with that? I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10. I know you know this. This is the Good Samaritan. This is in the VBS Hall of Fame. The Good Samaritan is. Yeah, right up there with Noah and maybe there's Jonah. Yeah, Jonah's there. But this is in there. And I want you to read with me Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. And let's just see how good we're doing with this one where Jesus teaches this same lesson. I'm in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what will I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what's written in the law and how do you read it? And he answering said, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered right, this do and you shall live. Now, the question, the conversation, it should be over at this point. He had a question. Jesus said, you see the intellect part of that? How have you read? What if he didn't read, right? Jesus says, you should know something if you've studied the Bible. He answers right. Jesus says, so be it. Go do that and you'll live. That's the right answer. The text says in verse 29, but he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Now, before we're too hard on the priest and the Levite, maybe they had stuff to do. I mean, just maybe the priest has to get to worship, and surely you couldn't start without him. And the Levite, he's a preacher of training, right? He's in preacher training school. He's running behind the priest. And surely they just have to be there. And God forbid they be defiled before. They're going to study about religion. And it was right before him to do it. And they just had other things to do. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, bound up his wounds, poured in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said to him, take care of him, and whatever he spends more, when I come again, I will repay you. Which now of these three do you think was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And then said Jesus to him, you go and do likewise. Now, the strife between the Jews and the Samaritans is so strong that Jesus, he has to put it this way for the Samaritan guy, or for the Jewish individual. He makes the Samaritan the hero of the parables, and that's the theme throughout the Gospel of Luke. You remember, only the one came back and gave thanks out of the lepers. That it's just a theme that Jesus runs through to get the Jewish people to see, you of all people who should be getting things right, you're missing the buck here. You're missing this. And so the man, the Jew, he's so prejudiced, he can't even say it. He can't even say which one was neighbor to him. He can't even say the Samaritan. He just says, well, the one that did service to him. And Jesus says, so be it. You go and do the right thing. Now, we read this and we say, well, I need to go out and be the good Samaritan. And that's the right conclusion. We should. But the thing is, everybody is the good Samaritan when they get to choose their neighbor. And Jesus says, you can't. When it's somebody I like, when it's somebody I appreciate, when it's somebody that I agree, I can't wait to serve them. I mean, I'd bend over backwards if I really thought highly enough of somebody and if I thought it'd give me a special, I'd be willing to do it. But what about the people that can't do anything for us in return? What about the people that have nothing to offer? What about the people that are more of a liability than they are an asset? You see, that's when we really get to the heart of Luke 10. Jesus says, when you see people that are destitute, and most people would just pass by and think nothing of. The world's still struggling with Luke 10. Who is my neighbor? What if they vote differently? What if they look differently? What if they think different? I mean, who's my neighbor? While I don't have to endorse and go along and hold hands in every lockstep decision that people make, Jesus says you don't get to treat people unkindly with the approval of God. And so how we treat people is ultimately how we treat God. 1 John 4 says, we've never seen God. And so how we treat the people made in his image is how we treat God. And how are you doing? Most people read Luke 10 and they say, well, I've got it now. There are people in the panhandle struggling and I'm loading up my cart, and that's a good thing. And there are people overseas and I want to go help them, and that's great. But who is your neighbor? What about the people in your home? How are you doing with that? I mean, husband and wife and children. We sometimes want to swing for the fence, but there are people right about us. What about the people on our jobs? The people that irritate us. I mean, it's easy to go help a stranger. I'll never see them again. I get to be the hero. But you know, it's hard to be a neighbor to those people right amongst us. Jesus and the rest of Scripture expects us to love ourselves and uses that as sort of this leverage that you ought to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so treat people how you want to be treated. In Ephesians 5, Paul says it's unnatural for a man to hate himself. And so if you love your wife like you love yourself, you'll do things right. How are you doing with loving your neighbor as yourself? Romans 13:8 says, this is the law summed up. Owe no man nothing but to love one another. He that loves another or his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The end of our commandment, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, this is what Christianity is all about. The end of our commandment is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and of a sincere faith. That's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. That's what the end of our faith. That's what your Christian walk, my Christian life, it's all about. We need to rightly divide the word of truth, preach book, chapter, and verse. But what it all sums up to, what it's all about, according to Paul, is love from a pure heart and of a good conscience and a sincere faith. Or you could say, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and neighbor as yourself. Maybe you need to do that tonight. Evidence love for God by responding to him. Have you demonstrated that love to people who've never put on Jesus in baptism? Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and do not the things I say? You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And what he's commanded is that people respond to the gracious offer of heaven by believing that he is the Son of God, because he really is. God said he was at his baptism at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter received that knowledge from God. Just agree with heaven. Jesus is the Son of God. Turn from sin. Acts 17:30. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Confess Jesus as the Son of God before men and be immersed in water. We love to witness that tonight. God could demand so much from us, but all he really wants is our love. And if we really love him, we'll do everything that he says in the way that he says for the reason that he says. And if you do that, he'll save you. He promised to do that, and he will fulfill his word. If you need to be restored tonight, If we can pray with you and pray for you, if this is your invitation, you can come now as we stand and sing.